So we're going to transition into the message. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them up to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, Matthew 27. And we will be in verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. So when I was a little kid, you guys can keep flipping, Matthew 27, 46. When I was a little kid, my mom would take me grocery shopping with her, as most moms have to do with their little kids. Many of you still get dragged to the grocery store. Many of you moms take your kids to the grocery store. So it's not that uncommon of an occurrence. But I remember one day, my mom and I were walking around Walmart, okay? And we were in the pharmacy section, and I remember looking over and seeing one of those big blood pressure machines. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? The blood pressure machines? Okay, so you like stick your arm in it, and it squeezes your arm and checks your blood pressure. Well, when I was a little kid, I thought those things were so cool. Not because I cared about my blood pressure, because I was a little kid, but because it squeezed my arm. And to a little boy, that's awesome, right? So I thought they were so cool, I always wanted to try it. And then one day, when my mom and I were walking through the pharmacy section, I looked up and realized, lo and behold, it was empty. So I knew that was my time to go try this blood pressure machine. So I walked up to it, I stuck my arm in it, it squeezed my arm, which was really underwhelming, and then it released. And then I got out and I looked up to go continue grocery shopping with my mom, and she was gone. My mom had abandoned me in Walmart. So I looked for her, I looked for her finally. I don't remember all the details, but I know for sure that we got reunited, okay? So we got reunited, and then we finished our grocery run, but I told her, never lose me like that again, okay, Mom? Now, the reality is, my mom didn't lose me in Walmart, right? I was disobedient, I was a wayward child, and I ran away and got lost myself. Today, we are going to be talking about abandonment at a much deeper and a more serious level. As we continue in our series, The Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross, we come to the most solemn statement of Jesus' statements on the cross, and possibly the most solemn statement in the entirety of the Bible. Jesus was forsaken by the Father as he hung on the cross, dying for our sins. He cried out in the passage that I had you flip to, Matthew 27, 46. This is what he said. Follow along with me. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the big takeaway from this message is this. Praise your Savior, for he was forsaken so that you might belong. Praise your Savior, for he was forsaken so that you might belong. Today's message is going to be all over the Bible. We're going to be all over the scriptures. And when I say all over, I mean all over. We're going to be everywhere. And the reason for this is because the cross is the climax of the scriptures. The cross is the climax of the scriptures. You guys know what the climax is, right? In any good movie that you've watched, in any good book that you've read, the climax is the part that you get to where you're on the edge of your seat, wondering what's going to happen next. You can't take it anymore. The tension is too much. You're wondering what's going to happen next. That is what the cross is in the scriptures. Jesus' death and resurrection. All of the Old Testament points forward to it, and all of the New Testament points back at it. It is the climax of the scriptures. So we're going to be looking at the whole of scripture and how it proclaims Christ's death on the cross. So there are three main points to this message. Okay, the first one is the wages of sin. The wages of sin. So on the cross, incredibly deep theological truths are on display, right? We learn so much when we look at the cross. We learn of God's absolute justice, as well as Christ's immense love for us. But before we go any further into the justice of God or the love of the Savior, we must first recognize what sin is and what it does. What sin is and what it does. What is sin? Is sin simply doing bad things? Is that all there is to it? Is it just doing bad things every now and then? Well, that's sort of the case, but it's more than this. Sin, biblically speaking, is the breaking of God's commandments. It's the breaking of his commandments. Take Adam and Eve, for instance, right? The first people to ever live and the first people to ever sin. You guys know the story of Adam and Eve. They were given a command from God not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? That was the one command they were given. They were given other positive commands, right? Like be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. They had all these positive commands. The one negative command was don't eat that piece of fruit right there, right? But as you know, they failed to keep God's commandment. They ate of the fruit that was forbidden. And they were therefore sinful in their eating of the fruit. Another instance of sin is when we look at the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. So if we fast forward a couple of centuries and really a couple thousand years from Adam and Eve, we come to the Mosaic Law. We see that God gave clear commandments and instructions to Israel through Moses, which is why we call it the Mosaic Law. It's all of the laws in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, Moses says this to Israel. He says, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left." Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. So with a quick show of hands, actually hold up with your fingers. How many Israelites were able to do all that God commanded them without failing? Hold up, how many on your hands? What do you think? Yeah, if you're holding anything more than this, you're wrong. Zero. No one was able to do all that God commanded them without turning aside to the right or to the left. It was impossible. And this is what sin is. It is a failure to maintain holiness. It's a failure to do what God commands. So from the story of Adam and Eve, the many stories of Israel in the Old Testament, and even our own hearts, we learn an important lesson about sin. We learn that sin is inherent in our depraved human natures. Romans 3:23, many of you are familiar with this. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? In our core being, without Christ, we are completely prone to sinning. We cannot not sin, right? And our sinful nature has been passed on to us from Adam, as Romans 5 tells us. So we are inherently sinful because of the one man's sin. We suffer because of the one man's trespass. Now, if you play team sports, then you're familiar with this concept. And here's what I mean. When I was in middle school, I played basketball. Okay, I know it doesn't look like it. I don't look like a basketball star. And fun fact, I was not. But I played basketball in middle school, okay? And we did this drill where everyone on the team had to make one free throw, okay? And if someone missed their free throw, then the whole team would have to run all the way down the court and all the way back until they made the throw. So there was one guy on our team. He's a great guy. I'm sure he was great. But he's not a safe. We would cheer if he hit the backboard because we were so excited that he got so close, right? He could not make a free throw. And so we were all having to run down and back, back and forth, because this one man, this one kid, couldn't make a free throw. So we were suffering for the one man's failings, right? So that's kind of the concept of our sin being passed down from Adam. Now, I know you're probably sitting there thinking like, oh, come on, that's not fair. Like, really, I have to suffer because of that one man's sin? Well, before you think that, you must recognize that you and I, myself included, would have done the exact same thing in the garden. We must take heed. We must be careful lest we think that we would do any better than those who have gone before us. Because when we start thinking like that, that's pride, right? That's pride speaking in our hearts. It's showing up in our minds that we think we could do better than those who have gone before us. So sin is a failure to do what God commands, and every single human to have ever lived is guilty of this. So that's what sin is. Now the question is, what does sin do? Well, Isaiah 59:2 tells us a great deal about what sin does. This is what Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tell us. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So we learn two things from this passage. Firstly, sin has separated us from God. Sin has separated us from God. The Bible makes it crystal clear to us that God is holy, right? The book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation both call God holy three times. He is the thrice holy God. And because God is holy, he cannot be associated with our sinfulness, though sin has separated us from God. The second thing we learn from this passage is sin has hidden God's face from us. Since God is without sin, right, since he's perfectly holy, he cannot even look upon sin, for to do so would be against his very character and his very nature. So sin has hidden God's face from us. Our sins are an abomination before the Lord, and the wages of these sins is death, right? The first part of Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So a wage, many of you know, a wage is something that someone deserves, right? So there can be a positive wage or there can be a negative wage. For example, the positive wage, some of you have jobs, right? Some of you work and earn money. So when you work, assuming you're actually working and not just fooling around, when you work, you deserve that wage, right? You deserve to be paid in the next 2 weeks or month or whenever your paychecks come in. You deserve to earn money. That's your wage. Now, in a negative sense, a wage is like a criminal who deserves to be imprisoned, right? If someone were to do something horrible, if they were to murder someone, then they deserve a sentence, right? They deserve that wage. That is what is due to them. And this negative kind of wage, this is the kind of wage that you and I deserve apart from the gospel. We deserve nothing but death for our sinfulness. And if left in our sin, we would be completely hopeless and helpless. But thanks be to God, he has not left us without hope. This brings us to our next point. The second point is the just of. As I pointed out earlier, God is holy. So since he is perfectly holy, and since we have sinned against his holiness day after day, he must necessarily pour out his wrath on sin. In other words, since God is holy, he is also just. Now, some say, maybe you've heard this before, that God cannot be both loving and just. How many of you have heard that before? God can't be both loving and just. A few of you. This kind of statement stems from skewed understandings of what love and justice truly are. Some think that love and justice are two completely separate concepts, that they can't be reconciled. They're incongruent with each other. However, God can be both loving and just, because for God, loving is to be just, and vice versa. His justice is loving, and his love is just. Now, some of you are sitting there like, what did he just say, right? It can be confusing, but here's what I mean. We'll go back to the courtroom analogy when I talked about wages that we deserve. So in 2018, the Parkland school shooting occurred. Many of you are familiar with this. A student walked into his high school in Florida, and he opened fire, killing 14 students. It was a horrific incident. Just recently, he had his trial to find out what his... Now, what would your reaction be if I told you that the judge, after reviewing all that this guy did, all of his crimes, the judge decided to let the shooter walk as a free man out of the courtroom? What would your reaction be? Think about it. Your reaction would be that that would be an absolute injustice. So how is love shown in this scenario? Love is shown through justice being served. That's where love is shown. So this is how God is both loving and just. He is always righteous in his judgments, and so he is loving in doing so. All of his judgments are loving. So we see that God is both loving and just. And because of his justice, there must be a punishment for the sin of mankind. There must be. It requires that. So God is a means of atonement, a way for God's wrath to be poured out on an acceptable substitute. This means was the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, with a quick show of hands, how many of you guys have read about animals being sacrificed in the Old Testament and thought, what on earth is going on? Just with a quick show of hands, be honest. Okay, a couple of you guys are honest. Okay, I've been there too. In the past, I've read the Old Testament and thought, why are we sprinkling animal blood? Why are we cutting animals? Like, what's going on here? Okay, it can be really confusing. But I hope, by the Lord's grace, that when we look at this here in the next couple of minutes, that things will become more clear to you. And you'll recognize the importance of reading those passages and not just skimming through them, right? Not just flipping the pages in your Bible to get to the interesting, right? But when you read them, you'll actually recognize the importance of those passages. So that's what we're going to be looking at, okay? So the sacrificial system was instituted by God as a way for forgiveness to be secured, offering of a substitute. So in ancient Israel, they were constantly sacrificing animals to God in order that the death of the animal would substitute their own death. The animal would die on their behalf. Leviticus 16 sheds light on a very important day in Israel's history. It's called the Day of Atonement. Okay, Leviticus 16 is one of those passages, it's one of those chapters in the Old Testament you just have to be familiar with, okay? Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. I'm going to explain that here. So the Day of Atonement would happen once a year, just once a year. And it would be a day in which all of Israel's sins would be forgiven at once. All of their sins forgiven at once. So here's what happened on the Day of Atonement, okay? On the Day of Atonement, the priest would take two goats. The first goat would be killed. It would die in place of the people of Israel. That's what would happen. The first one would die instead of the people of Israel. The second goat would be taken by the priest. At that time, it was Aaron, not Aaron Heitland. Different Aaron, okay? That Aaron was a high priest, and this is what the Bible says about him. It says, "And Aaron shall lay hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness." So remember, the first goat died. It was killed, and it died on behalf of Israel. And the second goat would bear all of Israel's sins on itself. All of the sins of Israel would be pronounced on it at once, and it would be sent away from the presence of Israel. This was the Day of Atonement. And it was this culminating event every year which rid the people of their sins for the time being, until someone sinned again in the next hour or minute or seconds. And then sacrifices would need to be made again and again and again. The sacrificial system was meant to cleanse God's people of their sins, but it did not ultimately last. So the book of Hebrews gives us a crystal clear understanding of the sacrificial system and how it fell short. So the book of Hebrews is so critical. I actually want you to flip over to Hebrews, okay? So it's near the end of your Bibles. Hebrews, we're going to be in chapter 10. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you went to Revelation, you went too far. Flip back. So the author of Hebrews explains to us how the sacrificial system failed to cleanse Israel of their sins. Okay, so we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Follow along with me. It says, "For since the law had but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So here, the author of Hebrews is telling us two things in particular. First, at the beginning, he says, the law is but a shadow of the good things to come. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come. In other words, the law and the sacrificial system point forward to something even better, something even greater. It was always meant to be a means, not an end. Do you guys know what I mean by that? When I say it was supposed to be a means, a means is the way in which something comes about, and the end is the final goal, the final product. So the sacrificial system was never meant to be the final product. It was never meant to have the final say. It was always pointing forward to something greater, something better, something even more meaningful. So that's the first thing we see here. The second thing we see is in verse 4, the author of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, that's some really strong language. Is he saying that Israel was just wasting their time, right? Sacrificing all those animals, was that all for nothing? That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. God did look upon their sacrifices, and he did forgive them of their sins. But rather, what the author is saying is that the sacrifice of animals could in no way cure righteousness for Israel. These sacrifices had to be made over and over again because they were not sufficient. They were not sufficient. So Israel's problem, the sacrificial system, the problem was that they had to constantly be making sacrifices in order to get right with God. So they needed a solution. God's people needed an ultimate sacrifice that would cleanse them of their sins and die on their behalf, once and for all. And this brings us to our third and final point. The love of the Savior. The love of the Savior. So we've talked about our sinfulness, and we've talked about how God's justice demands that that sin be paid for. So the sacrificial system laid out in the Old Testament required the constant bloodshed of animals for the forgiveness of sins. But we now see that a greater sacrifice was needed, one that would be truly effective once and for all, that would not need to be repeated. So as I said at the beginning, all of the pages of Scripture point to the death of Jesus Christ, right? That is the climax of Scripture. Jesus' death on the cross was that very sacrifice that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And here, again, is where the author of Hebrews helps us understand things. He shows us exactly what Jesus' death secured for us. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9:12. The author writes this, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Notice the use of the phrase once for all. Do you guys see that phrase, once for all? This phrase shows up 5 times in chapters 9 and 10. Jesus' death was truly once and for all times. The sacrifice Jesus gave was a better sacrifice because it was of goats, but rather a blameless man sent from God. So in light of Jesus' sacrifice, we see two simple things in regards to our Savior. Two simple things. Firstly, he died on our behalf. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' blood was shed for us, and he died in our place as our substitute, just like the first goat on the Day of Atonement. Remember, it was on the people? Jesus died on our behalf, just like the first goat on the Day of Atonement. This concept is called substitutionary atonement. How many of you guys have heard that phrase before? Substitutionary atonement? Yeah. Yeah, it's a big word, right? But it's the idea that Jesus was our substitute. He was in our place, and he atoned for our sins while doing so. But this isn't all he did on the cross. You'll often hear people say, Jesus died for you. When they're evangelizing, when they're preaching the gospel, they'll say, hey, you know, Jesus died for you. And you know what? There's nothing inherently wrong in that. I don't want you to walk away thinking like, was he saying I shouldn't say Jesus died for you? No, Jesus did die for you, right? That's a good thing to say. But this concept is incomplete. Plenty of people around the world have died for others, right? You don't have to look any further than the United States military to recognize that, right? Thousands and thousands of men and women have risked their lives. They have sacrificed their lives. They have died to protect others. But just because they died for us doesn't mean we worship them as our Lord and Savior, right? There's more to this. The mere fact that Jesus died for us is not the entire gospel. Not only did he die for us, but the second thing is he became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes that he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He who was sinlessly perfect became sin. He took on our sin. Elsewhere in 1 Peter, we see that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus didn't just die for us, although that would be stark and enough. He took on our sin and our death and our corruption in his body just like the second goat on the Day of Atonement. So the first goat died on our behalf, died on Israel's behalf. The second goat took on all the sins and was sent out. Jesus was the fulfillment of both. He died on our behalf, and he bore all of our sins. He became a curse for us. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. And the day that he died was the final day of atonement. There was no need for any more sacrifices because the perfectly righteous one was put to death so that we might live. So after all of that, after looking at the wages of sin, the justice of God, and the love of our Savior, we finally come back to our passage today, right? Some of you are thinking, he's not preaching the passage he's supposed to be preaching. But it's all to build up to this, right? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I hope that that phrase takes on a whole new depth after we walked through the scriptures. Here is what we see in this cry from Jesus. Jesus cried out that he was forsaken because we know that he was bearing all of our sins in himself on the tree. Our sins nailed him to the cross. And because he was bearing our sins, God turned his face from him because God must face from sin. He is a just God, and his justice is unwavering and perfect. In this forsakenness, Jesus faced God's wrath against sin. He endured pain, not just physically, right? He had nails through his hands, that's true. But he endured pain spiritually as well, and to a greater depth. So the love of the Savior is on full display because he shows how great his love is on our behalf and by becoming a curse for us. The love of Jesus is second to none. He has loved us perfectly and to the very bitter end, all the way to being forsaken on a criminal's cross. So praise your Savior, for he was forsaken so that we might belong. So what was all of this for? Right? Some of you may be thinking, that's neat that Jesus died for me and all, but what does it actually have to do with me? Like, how does it apply to my life? Well, I want to recommend to you guys a very small book. It's by John Piper, and it's called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. If you Google it, there's actually a free of the book, which I'll send out to the parents in this upcoming email so you guys can have that link. But the substance of the book is exactly what it sounds like. It's not deceiving, right? The book is full of 50 reasons why Jesus suffered and died on the cross. It would take me too long to read all 50 reasons to you guys. I would encourage you guys to check out that book. Like I said, it's free online, 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. But here are a couple of reasons that I think are especially pertinent to this message. Firstly, Jesus bore our sins so that we might be blameless before the Father. He sacrificially took our place in order to present us holy and blameless before God. And although we struggle with sin from time to time, and we do, and we will, although we struggle, sin has been forgiven because he has forgiven us. It's a wonderful thing to repent of our sin to our Savior and experience the reconciliation that comes with salvation in him. The second thing is Jesus died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In a way, his death secured our death. We died to sin, and now in his resurrection, we live to righteousness. And baptism is actually a glorious sign of this reality. Just had a baptism interview, right? And hopefully I was jogging your mind thinking, what is baptism? The Apostle Paul tells us baptism is a symbol of us dying with Christ and being raised up with him. As you go under the water, it's a symbol of dying with Christ. It's a symbol of being raised to new life with him. That's what baptism is. So Jesus was forsaken so that we might belong to God. His death on the cross secured our place in the family of God, and that is a glorious truth. So praise your Savior, for he was forsaken that we might belong.